We're turning to Psalm 63, and we'll read again verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And I suppose it's fair to say, not only with Mr. Middleton, but others as well, that you may be speaking to and witnessing to about the Lord, oftentimes you feel that's the condition. It's a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And many times that's the way our relatives are. You think the ground is so hard, there's no water to moisten it. And they don't seem to want the water to moisten it. Even as Wendy said, you're speaking and then you're being pushed back and closed down. And what she has found in her circumstance, don't we all find, especially with family members and friends? And yet, we still keep longing, as verse 2 says, to see thy power and thy glory. And that's what we have seen today. And praise the Lord for that. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We thank thee for what we have heard. We thank thee for Mr. Middleton seeking the Lord today. We thank thee for all the answered prayer that has been piling up, as it were, before thy throne. As we have heard from all over the world, different parts, here, there, everywhere, petitions were being sent up. And we remember scripture that says, thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Lord, we thank thee for hearing prayer on the Lord's day, permitting even our morning service to be convened and go forward. We thank thee, Lord, for answering prayer in so many ways on that day. We thank thee for answering prayer today in a different fashion, in the saving of a soul. And Lord, there are others. People have been talking to people that have come into this church in recent months and assured them, we're praying for you. And that has not put the persons who are being prayed for off. And Lord, we recognize, even in that, the grace of God being given. And pray that those prayers will be sustained and will intensify. And the windows of heaven will keep opening. Various projects that we have in mind for this year, we pray that thou wilt cause the net, the gospel net, to be widely spread and bring in an abundance of fish, we pray. In Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. John Chrysostom was one of the prime figureheads in the early church. They called him Golden Tongue because of the quality of the statements that he was characterized by. But he said on one occasion, it was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this 63rd psalm. If we learn nothing else from that comment, then we know that the early church highly esteemed these words. They date back, many people imagine, to the days of Absalom's rebellion. We have the title of it here, a Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So he's going through one of those rough times that seem to be regularly popping up in his life. He'd been driven from his throne, we know first of all, by Saul in earlier days. When Saul was on the throne, he determined, David isn't going to get onto my throne, never will he do it. And then when David was properly installed on the throne, Absalom, his own son, had driven him from it. And here he is heading out across the northern edge of the wilderness of Judea that stretches away down to the arid banks of the Dead Sea. He's far away now from the sanctuary, the temple of God, or the prototype temple, the tabernacle then, in Jerusalem, and that would have been the sum and the center of his life. But it's going to take more than Absalom, his son, and more than Amasa, his nephew, and more than Ahithophel, the traitor who was once his private counselor, his firm friend, who had been his greatest confidant at this time in his life. It was going to take more than all of these men and all of the armed might that would have been behind all the rebels to knock David out. His life was hid with Christ in God. And to get at David here, this rebel band would have to get by God first. Somebody said that knocked down but never knocked out would be a fair title for the psalm. It's maybe an Old Testament equivalent of what Paul experienced in his life when he's working for the Lord, and every time he goes into service there's a setback. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 8 and the verse 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. The main facts of the psalm are these. Verse 11, you'll find the writer is a king. Verse 1, far from home. In fact, now in a weary land. In that faraway place, he is longing, second verse, to get back into the sanctuary. And we thought in Psalm 27, verse 4, on Lord's Day evening past, how a similar desire was being expressed. The enemies, verse 9, are hunting for his life. He's sure that they will be overthrown, however, verse 9 and verse 10. And he himself, in spite of all that is happening, verse 7, look at it, he is able still to rejoice in the Lord. Do you know what you can stamp over the psalm? The big word, satisfaction. And he speaks of his soul in verse 1. In verse 5. About his soul again in verse 8. And you could therefore say, my soul is satisfied. Notice the need for satisfaction, the longing for God, verse 1 through to the verse 3. David is out here in the wilderness. What he misses the most is the Lord's house. Not his own palace, not his own throne, not his family and friends so much, who he had to leave behind in many places, but it is God's house, the place of prayer, the sanctuary of God, the place where the people of God assembled together and joined in fellowship, in public worship. And that tells you a lot about the makeup of this man. Just ask our own heart a question. If you and I were to be driven into exile, what would we miss the most? Our home, our furniture, our car, our comforts? Or the house of God? Notice where he was in 63 and 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Ingratitude surrounded him on every side. He had done everything he could for the nation of Israel. He had supplied them in a way that they had not known supplies in the past. They, as a people, should have been so grateful to the Lord on account of David, their king. They had never had it as good as this before. The benefits of his reign, they were piling up one on top of another. But he is being driven out by them, and still, what hurts him the most is the distance between himself and the sanctuary of God. His whole soul thirsteth for God. And can you imagine, he's looking around at his desolate and desert scenery that his eyes are trained upon. And what he was looking there with a dry ground only acted as a reflection of what he felt in his own heart and soul. I am parched. I am dried up. My soul is as much desert as the ground around me. I'm in a dry and a thirsty land physically, but I'm there spiritually as well. Brother Reverend Greer, even in the clip that the BBC were playing tonight, much as they felt to his detriment, I certainly felt quite the opposite, but he was commenting on the corruption of society round about. And we all see it. The world has many amusements, but it has few pleasures. The devil has never been able to manufacture a single genuine, lasting pleasure. Again and again, we're driven back to God for true enjoyment in this life. And David knew that better than most. The hymn says, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found but to the blessed cross of Christ. One day I came where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at those springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. And David here is saying, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee. The word for longing that he uses here, you could put in fainting. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh fainteth for thee. This word appears nowhere else. It's unique here. David's craving after God isn't just mental or emotional or volitional. It's an actual physical craving that has an impact upon his body as well. It leaves him physically weak. O God, he says, however, start of verse 1, thou art my God. And two words for God appear here in the Hebrew, Elohim and El. And Elohim points to God as the creator. El talks about God as the God of strength, the one who is all power. And David is going down in soul and in body, and he's fainting here, and the power is running out of his system, but he throws himself, faint as he is, into the arms of one, his God, who is all-powerful. And he's resting, therefore, on those everlasting arms, the arms of that God who was so big that though billions of stars hang on his word and rush to do his bidding, he still finds time to father and comfort and encourage and revive a frail, fainting, fallen son of Adam's ruined race. Where he was, verse 1. What he wanted, verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He had hardly stepped far away from his palace on that dark night when treachery was reigning all around him. He'd hardly got over the river Kidron when a friendly voice rang out behind him. He was standing on a slope of the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. They're hurrying to catch up with him, Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests that were key men in his nation. And they had a band of faithful Levites about them. Between them, they're carrying the Ark of God, the most sacred object connected with the tabernacle. With great daring, they had gone into the sacred tent where the Ark was, put staves through the golden rings, picked it up, carried it away on their shoulders. They'd got out of Jerusalem somehow with it. Maybe God had shown his displeasure at the revolt against David and allowed them to get so far. But here they are, hot on the heels of David. We read about it in 2 Samuel 15, verse 24 to 29. David, they cried, everything's well. Look, we have brought the ark with us. Now that was a visible, tangible token of the presence of God's glory and power among his people. But what did David do? He said, take it back. He thanked his friends for their kindness and for their concern. But he's saying, you know, I need not the symbol of God's presence. I need the substance. And to send back that ark, underlying to an extraordinary degree the kind of faith that was in David. He is no slave to superstition. He realizes no sacred object, no matter how holy its association, can do anything for him in his hour of need. What he needed was God himself. Not so much the ark. Why run after the shadow when I can have the substance to see thy power and thy glory? Graham Scroggie pointed out, our vision in the mountain should be our comfort in the valley. In the days of rapture, we should store up delights for the days of depression. It matters little, he said, how dry and weary the land is, so long as we are sure that God is ours. And he had known those blessings while up on the mountain, and he was bringing them with him now that he's forced to go through the valley. What he wanted, where he was, why he worshipped, verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. He's literally going through what he also talked about himself, the valley of the shadow of death. But the hymn writer said, there's a light in the valley for me. Since Jesus came into my heart, and what was lighting up his valley was God's loving kindness. That's what he talks about in Psalm 63 and 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Now that's a favorite word in the Psalms, very much predominant in David's thought. It comes up again and again. God offers not just his kindness, but loving kindness. Not just mercy, tender mercy. And though life is precious, without the grace and the loving kindness of God, life is a desert. His loving kindness, David says here, is better than life. Primarily because it secures for us the life to come, and without this. And that's what drove the concern of the Middleton family. Without that life to come, life here is not worth living. There was the need for satisfaction, the longing for God, then the hope of satisfaction in verse 4 through to 7, living for God. At the beginning, verse 1, it is, my soul thirsteth. But look at verse 5. What does he say about the soul there? My soul shall be satisfied. David lived for God. And you can see three features of his living for the Lord here. Verse 4, he worked for God. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. I guess if we were a Pentecostalist outfit, we'd be reveling in this, lifting up my hands in thy name. And that would mean one thing, and probably one thing only to us. There are two ways where we can lift our hands for God. We can lift them in supplication. Remember Moses, hands held up unto the Lord. And we can lift up our hands, secondly, in service. David had both thoughts in mind. Hymn writer said, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. May the love of Christ constrain us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. And there is so much that needs to be done for God in this world of sin today. Our Lord needs to be worshipped, and he needs us to witness for him, and he has chosen our hands to be the hands that move. As one has said, you are the finger of God today. And all over this world, God is carrying out a mammoth task as he builds his church. Mission fields on 100 shores, if not 1,000 shores, where God's people are crying out for help. Somebody to come and give us a hand. God's work needs carpenters and bricklayers and doctors and nurses and typists and cooks and housekeepers, and many other tasks need to be done. And David here is living for God by working for him. But also, verse 5, he not only worked for God, but worshipped before God. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. You could say he was a man greedy for God. He wasn't going to be satisfied with a little handful, a little droplet of blessing, a wee 1 or 2 minute segment of the day where he gets his daily devotional and that's it, set up for the day. He's looking for marrow and fatness, and the thoughts are abundance here. And then my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. I will be satisfied. My satisfaction will break into song. Those were the ingredients in David's witness. I have a God who satisfies me, and a God who keeps me singing. And isn't that vital when you get into the desert place? And all around is sterile. Looks like total defeat, that you can still look up and say, as David did, I have a God who satisfies me, even here, and who keeps me singing. The businessman had been very generous to the Lord's people, propped up God's work in days when his business was booming. Thousands of pounds he distributed to many souls who were in need. But then his business collapsed. That man was reduced to poverty. Somebody asked him, don't you wish now that you had some of all that money that you gave away over all those years? Oh no, he said, that's all that I really have now. Because those missionary enterprises that his money had previously funded, he still, in the days of his own poverty, took great delight in seeing their progress. You know what he had done? He had laid up treasure in heaven, where the moth and the rust cannot corrupt, where thieves can't break through and steal. And so it is here with David. He had been laying up treasure. And even in this sterile environment, he found his satisfaction and his song in God. How are we in hard times? Have we got the equivalent of the camel's hump to go on? the mountain of blessing that we can draw from whenever it seems before us and around us the well is dry. He worked for God. He worshipped before God. Verse 6 and 7 testify to the fact that he waited for God. When I remember thee upon my bed, verse 6, and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. What a testimony that line is on its own. Thou hast been my help. Because thou hast been my help, therefore, here's the conclusion from that premise, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. All that God had been to him in the past helped him free him his resolve for every day in the future. He isn't one to toss and turn upon his bed, fretting over things that are now beyond his control. And if insomnia should have driven sleep from his eyes, he had a sure remedy. Instead of brooding over his troubles, he would think instead of the triumphs of God. If sleep goes from our eyes, why not meditate? Why not think on God? And he could note all those times where God had helped him in the past. He could feel like that fledgling bird that found warmth and comfort and security and rest underneath his mother's wings. He would think, you know what? I could feel isolated out here. I could feel hard-pressed. I could feel downtrodden. I could feel all kinds of miserable thoughts. But he talks about the wings of God over him. I think that's a picture. Maybe that the Ark of the Covenant being brought to him had reminded him of the wings of the cherubim. And he's saying, I have even better wings. I have the real thing. The Lord is watching over me. In the shadow of his wings will I rejoice. Have you been able to do that in hard days? When life has served up very tough calls, to say, no matter what's happening here, in the shadow of his wings, that's where I am. The devil wants me to believe there is no protection for me. There is no provision for me. There can be no peace in my soul. That's what he's telling me. But here's where I really am. In the shadow of his wings will I rejoice. The need for satisfaction, longing for the Lord, the hope of satisfaction, living for the Lord, the way of satisfaction, verse 8 to 11, leaning upon God. In verse 8, he underlines the key to being satisfied. That is to cleave to and pursue after God. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. So he leaned upon God's person. The word translated here, followeth hard. You'll be familiar with that from the story of Ruth. Remember those three weeping widows came to that juncture on the road, the parting of the ways? Naomi is determined to go on. Orpah decides, I'll go back. Ruth stakes her all rather blindly upon walking with Naomi. Naomi had enough of the backsliding. Enough of the barrenness, enough of Moab, enough of being cut off from the fellowship of the people of God, enough of enduring the world and all of its ways. Back to Bethlehem she was going. Orpah made her mind up as well. She loved the world. She was going back to Moab, so she kissed Naomi. She looked long at her mother-in-law. She looked for the last time that she would hear the truth and the invitation of God. And she turned and went back. Then what will Ruth do? Well, there's going to be no farewell kiss planted upon the cheek of Naomi now. She's not saying goodbye. I'm going with you. And we read in Ruth 1, the verse 14, Ruth clave unto her. That's the same word as what we have here in Psalm 63 in the verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Cleave to the Lord. Entreat me not to leave thee. Her famous words, whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. David is saying, that's what I'm doing here. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. In other words, my soul is hanging upon thee. And God's right hand is making sure I don't lose my grip. Because with his strength, he is holding me fast. Didn't Wesley say, hangs my helpless soul in thee. Still support and comfort me. He leaned upon God's person. He leaned upon God's power. Verse 9 and 10. He knows his enemies are going to be doomed. Verse 9. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They'll be defeated. Verse 10. They shall fall by the sword. Now that wasn't going to be David's army, because right now he didn't have an army. He didn't even have the making of an army. He had a general or two, a few members as bodyguard, nothing more than that. But he had God. Like Gideon, he had God. And the forest, when the battle with Absalom did eventually take place, the forest slew more people than the sword. When the battle was engaged, 2 Samuel 18, the verse 1 to 8, a bit like Fangorn Forest in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But this was God's way of vindicating a servant, honoring his trust. The enemy, they're doomed, defeated. And verse 10 as well, devoured. They shall be a portion for foxes or jackals. Nothing was worse in Hebrew mind than for their body after death to remain unburied and become a prey to those scavenger beasts and birds. You remember the contempt that God showed towards Jezebel, that wicked queen. And Elijah and Elisha, they note 1 Kings 21, 23, 1 Kings 24, verse 9 and verse 10, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, in the very place where she had the blood of Naboth shed, so that Ahab could take possession of that vineyard he coveted. And that ominous prophecy was fulfilled. 2 Kings 9, 34 to 37 records it. Now, the old atheist Voltaire once said, God is on the side of the big battalions. In other words, if he sees a battle going one way and there's a lot of forces involved, oh, God will just conveniently get in behind them. Voltaire was wrong. God is on the side of his own. David knew that. And although, as the Bible says about Absalom's conspiracy, 2 Samuel 15, 12, that conspiracy was strong, it was only strong in human terms, in terms of the big battalions. David had something Absalom never had, the promise and the pledge of God, that throne in Jerusalem is yours, and you will sit on it again. And to take David out of the picture, then Absalom would have to drive God and his promise off the throne. That's why David could lean upon the Lord. And maybe, as you've heard Wendy's story tonight, maybe you have a son or a daughter far away from God, a father or a mother. Go and stake your claim in the promise of God. And the devil will have to drive God of his throne before that promise can be annulled. Make it yours. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let it be your pillow. Rest your head upon it tonight. Look for God's power to intervene for you. That's what David did. And when he did, his enemies didn't have a chance. And he leaned upon God's purpose. Verse 11, but the king... I mean, that's the plan of God here. I shall still be king, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. He realized there's a propaganda campaign that has been launched against me. False news, fake news, as Trump would tell you. It's spreading all through Jerusalem. The worst stories imaginable are being told about me. The lying tongues of men, they are attacking my character. Now, David knew, of course, he had done wrong, some very wrong things, but they were under the blood. God had forgiven him. Psalm 51. It's the devil's business to resurrect those sins against a believer that have been confessed and have been forsaken. David knew, God will vindicate me. His character, his purpose is all wrapped up in this. And so it turned out that one of the greatest purveyors of the propaganda, a man by the name of Shimei, the son of Giram, who had cursed David with vitriol and hate. And those revilings would still have been fresh in David's mind. They would have stung him. But the day came when God would have Shimei come groveling before David and repent of the terrible things that he had said, and plead for mercy. But that day hadn't come yet when David wrote this Psalm 63. But he's looking into the future for God to vindicate him. Do you know what? When people throw mud at you, it's best not immediately to try and brush it off. While it's wet, we spread it around and we rub it in. Let time do its work. Better let God do his work. And then the mud will brush off. God will see to that. We may, like David, be knocked down, but we're not, as David and Paul knew, knocked out. Rather, we're under the protecting wings of God. And we're satisfied in him. And we're singing his praise. Let's pray.